For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. This statement by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 serves as a challenge to us even today. The following is part of an in-depth study of the book of Romans with Bible teacher Dr. Gil Rue. This message was originally delivered at Indian Hills Community Church in Lincoln, Nebraska.
We as believers in Jesus Christ are anticipating the time when we will be called into the presence of Jesus Christ, hopefully at the rapture of the church. And at that time, we will give an accounting of our service for Jesus Christ on the earth and how we have served Him. Our faithfulness to Him will be brought before us, and we will be rewarded for our service. All that that entails, I do not understand. But we are given something of a glimpse and a window into that coming event, so that we might be encouraged and motivated to serve faithfully in light of the coming of our Lord. One of the most helpful things to me as I contemplate my own service for Jesus Christ is to contemplate the faithfulness of others. And the Apostle Paul becomes an outstanding example for us. What motivated and drove the Apostle Paul? How did he see himself and his ministry? How did he see the people that he ministered to? As we come to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, we have concluded the major doctrinal sections of the book of Romans. Paul is now going to draw this long letter to a close. And he's going to give the most lengthy conclusion that he gives to any of his letters, where he will unfold something of his personal situation, reveal something of himself, as well as give personal words to those that he knew in the church at Rome. We saw something of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the opening verses of chapter 1 of Romans, where in the first 17 verses, he gave an introduction to the book, and he talked about himself as an apostle, one who served by the grace of God, one who had been given a mystery of carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. Now as we come to chapter 15 and verse 14, Paul turns attention back to the ministry that God has given him again and how he carried out that ministry. First, he's going to say a word of encouragement to the Romans and how he sees that church. This has been a lengthy letter. He's covered some basic doctrinal matters. He has also challenged them on their personal walk with the Lord. He's exhorted them in chapter 12 to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, not to allow themselves to be molded and shaped by the world. In chapter 14, in the first part of chapter 15, he talked about the relationship of the weak and the strong Christian in the church at Rome, and how they were to relate to one another, the responsibilities they had to one another. When you come to chapter 15 and verse 14, he gives a very strong word of encouragement to this church. He wants them to know he hasn't addressed these issues because he thinks they're immature, because he thinks that they lack knowledge, because they are unable to handle the problems in the church. He has written because they are a mature, godly people. And he wants to just encourage and remind them of the great truths of the faith. In verse 14 of Romans 15, Paul writes, And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, this probably connects most immediately to what he has just said about Christian liberty and the weak and the strong Christian in chapter 14, in the first part of chapter 15. Because there he said some strong things. He warned them about destroying someone for whom Christ died. Gave them instructions on how to use their liberty. How the weak Christian is to view the strong Christian. How the strong Christian is to forego his liberty for the benefit of the weak Christian. But now I want you to know, brethren, that for myself, I am personally convinced that you are a mature, godly people. It says three things about them in verse 14. First, I am convinced. This word here in its form denotes a settled conviction that he has. It's been true in the past and it's true in the present. I am settled in my conviction that you are full of goodness. Full of goodness. Word that denotes uprightness of heart and life. In the broad sense, it denotes godly moral character, using moral in the broad sense. It would denote their spiritual maturity. Word has the idea of kindness, uprightness in their conduct and in their life, flowing out of their character. These are a people who are spiritually mature. Isn't it interesting that here you write to a people at Rome and say you are full of goodness? People had been seen as described as totally sinful and condemned in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he had talked about the fact that there are none righteous, there are none that do good. And now he writes to a people and says, you are full of goodness. And it just drives home the total transformation of heart and character and life that takes place when a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ. Those who were unrighteous, no good, and worthless, according to chapter 3, now are seen as full of goodness. Goodness pervades their being so that it can be descriptive of their character. Over in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5. And verse 22. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. There's our word, goodness. This is a characteristic of the life of one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is at work in that heart and life, producing the character of Christ. So the kindness, the uprightness of God himself characterizes this person. Over in Ephesians chapter 5. Here you see the word in a contrast that helps you get the flavor of the meaning. In verse 8, you formerly were darkness, Ephesians 5:8, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness. There's our word. Righteousness and truth. The contrast with what characterizes the world and the unbeliever. Evil, depravity, wickedness. But goodness, uprightness, kindness characterizes the person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Back in Romans 15. Secondly, Paul says they are not only full of goodness, but they are filled with all knowledge. Filled with all knowledge. Again, this denotes something of a settled condition. I'm talking about the perfect tense, which is the tense of the verb here. Something's happened in the past and continues into the present. They are filled with knowledge as a people who have come to know Christ and have grown in the Word. They are in a condition now of having been filled with the knowledge of the Word. And I think the order is important here. Filled with goodness, filled with all knowledge. Knowledge in and of itself, knowledge alone, just creates arrogance and pride, as Paul told the Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So they had the godly character. They were filled with goodness that is a mark of maturity. But inseparably joined to that is the fact they are filled with all knowledge. We sometimes talk about it as though it was an either-or situation. I want to be one who's characterized by the goodness of God. His uprightness, His kindness, the love of God. So I don't want to be all caught up in doctrinal details. But a mature, godly person is one who is filled with the knowledge of God and His Word, as well as filled with the beauty of the character of God Himself also. Those are the things that characterize a mature person and prepare the way for the third thing that Paul says about the Romans, that they are able also to admonish one another. To admonish one another. Word that means to correct. Often carries the idea of correcting someone who is in opposition. Exhortation. The encouragement to change. To make adjustments. Especially important in light of what we've studied in chapters 14 and 15. About the weaker and stronger Christian. And times when you need to sit down and confront someone about what needs to be changed, but an area that's not what it should be in the life. Now, one of the problems we have as believers is we like to start with step three. I'm great at admonishing people. I'm good at correcting other people. Now, my own growth and goodness may leave a little bit to be desired. And I may not be filled with knowledge, but at least I'm good in one of the three. I can point out the faults in anybody. But my admonishing others is to flow out of being filled with goodness, the uprightness, the kindness that will condition my admonishing others. I am filled with the knowledge of God's will and God's word, so that my admonition comes from the Scripture and the Word of God in the context of moral uprightness, of kindness. So here you have a mature church. And you know, it is a mark of maturity that they admonish one another. It is a mark of immaturity that we are unwilling to sit down and help a fellow believer, to confront them about something in their life that really ought to be dealt with. That's difficult. And we have to be careful we don't come with an air of superiority, rather out of what God has taught us. The relationship we have with Him, the uprightness and kindness of our heart, that this is the kind, the thoughtful thing to do. And it's to be done in that kind of attitude and that kind of context. Then you know, within the body, admonition is to be going on all the time. Now, in that framework, not a this-is-in-your-face kind of approach, that I say, boy, I'm good, I just smacked them. No, I came to admonish. My goal was to build and develop and encourage. And it came out of true godly character. It came out of the Word of God. Then we ought to be admonishing one another. And we ought to be open to the admonishments as well. So Paul didn't think that he had to write this letter because the Romans weren't capable of confronting one another and ministering with one another. But he's building on what they are already doing. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. As being filled with all knowledge. It parallels Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not just knowledge that we have acquired, but it is truth that is now filling our life and controlling our being. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. To be teaching and admonishing, that ongoing exhortation, challenge, correction, instruction that flows out of the work of the Spirit in our heart. Come back to Romans 15. So you see, we're dealing with a mature church at Rome. The Apostle Paul has never been there. He has never visited these people personally. But the testimony regarding them has convinced him of their godliness and maturity. Well, if this is their condition, why has he written to them? Well, he wants to explain that now. So with verse 15, he moves into a discussion that will really move through the rest of the chapter. And it's an unfolding of his own personal situation, the ministry that God has given him, and how he carries out that ministry. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God. Paul saw his ministry as one reminding them. I'm writing to remind you again. Now, one of the things that happens as we get mature as God's children, if we're not careful, if we don't stay on the alert, is we become so familiar with spiritual things that we become relatively indifferent about them. For example, the study of the Word. A person comes to trust Christ, they're a new believer. They have a voracious appetite for the truth of God. Just get me to a Bible study. Just get me to where the Word of God is being taught. They can't get enough. But with the passing of time, sometimes we develop a familiarity with the Word, and I have a good grasp, generally speaking, of the Word, and I begin to cool. I mean, why should I go study Romans 15? I know what's in Romans 15. Why should I go study John 3? I've been into John 3 enough times I could teach it myself. And we develop a familiarity that breeds contempt. Now, we wouldn't put it that way, but it breeds an indifference in the lives of those who ought to be the most diligent. So it's important that I be reminded again and again and again and again of the truths of the Word. I find it's not the things I don't know that create a problem in my life, it's the things I do know. And you know, I'm amazed at what I forget. I'm working through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings this week. And I have to say, I have been amazed. I said, boy, I forgot that was there. Boy, what a tremendous message is being communicated here. I forgot all about that was there. I'd have never thought about telling someone, have you thought about what happened in 2 Kings 4? Well, not for a little while, thanks. Is it important that I do? Well, Paul says, I'm reminding you again. Remember what Peter said? I'm writing to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So we ought not always to be looking for some new thing. God, impress upon my heart and mind the old truths. That's what Paul says. I've written very boldly on some point to remind you again, to put you in remembrance. He's writing because of the grace of God that was given to him. This was the ministry that God had given to him. And it was a ministry given by God's grace. What he is moving to is, he is an apostle of God. An apostle whose ministry is directed toward Gentiles. Paul's going to talk about himself through this section. But you know, when a godly person talks about themselves, you go away from that conversation impressed with the greatness of God and how wonderful Jesus Christ is. That's what happens here. When Paul gets all done talking about himself, I'm in awe of how wonderful Jesus Christ is, not how wonderful Paul is. It's a mark of a truly godly person. He's going to talk about himself. He's going to point out that he, in many ways, is very, very unique in the ministry he has. But somehow, when it's all said and done, it's not the uniqueness of Paul that impresses me. It's the wonder of Paul's Savior. And right away, at the end of verse 15, the attention is drawn to that. I'm writing because of the grace that was given me from God. I want you to know, Everything I have to say here flows out of God's grace. He's an apostle by God's grace. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, he told us that it was by the grace of God that he was appointed an apostle to the Gentiles. So there's no credit due Paul. There's no honor due to Paul. Because what has been done in and through Paul has been done by the grace of God. Which means Paul was unworthy, undeserving. But God in grace has done something in and through him. And all the glory must go to the God of grace. Emphasized in Paul's ministry too in Ephesians chapter 3. Just jot it down. We won't turn there right now. Verses 7 to 9. He's going to talk about in Ephesians 3 the uniqueness of his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And the mystery of the church was revealed to him. Because all said and done, it's all been by the grace of God. All by the grace of God. Paul never forgot that he was nothing, but God was everything. Look into verse 16. What did this grace that was given him from God entail? Four things in verse 16. First, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. To be a minister. We're familiar with this word. It's the Greek word we carry over into English, liturgy. When we talk about the liturgy of a service, we are talking about what goes into the worship of that particular church. And that's the idea of the word. It's often used of the sacredness belonging to worship. It carries the idea of serving God, so easily carried over to serving God in the context of worship. And Paul is drawing attention here that the grace of God has placed him into a ministry as a priest of God that involves proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. So right up front, he draws attention to the fact this is a sacred service I'm involved in. I'm a minister of Christ Jesus. I'm serving Jesus Christ in this sacred ministry to the Gentiles. So the direction of his ministry is to Gentiles. Second thing he says about himself. First, he is a minister carrying out a sacred ministry. He's ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. What Paul saw was that the proclamation of the gospel was part of his priestly ministry to prepare a sacrifice. That's what we're building to. Focal point of the priest ministry was to offer sacrifice. Now the apostle Paul says, I am preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is part of my priestly ministry necessary for preparing a sacrifice. They begin to appreciate something of how Paul sees himself. They say, oh, he was an apostle who preached the gospel. Yes, but you understand the depths of that ministry. I am a priest proclaiming the gospel. That my offering, the third thing he says, that my offering of the Gentiles. And what he is doing is preparing a sacrifice, preparing an offering to present to God. And that offering is the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 20, the Jews were presented as an offering, spoken of as an offering given to God. Now we find the Gentiles are being prepared through the ministry of the Apostle Paul to be an offering that is presented up to the living God. So the presentation of the gospel was a means to an end for the Apostle Paul. The end was not just proclaim the gospel. That was a means to an end. Proclaim the gospel to prepare an offering for God. The offering that he wants from me is the Gentiles. Now, for an offering to be presented to God, it had to be holy. The problem is the Gentiles are not. But Paul is preparing through the ministry of the gospel, the offering of the Gentiles, and note what he says, that they might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Acceptable, something that God will receive, which means it has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul must present the gospel. It's through the ministry of the gospel that the Gentiles will become acceptable to God because they have been set apart, sanctified, made holy by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. That's how Paul saw his ministry, to be used of God to prepare a people for God. You know, everything here is supernatural. It is God's appointed servant declaring God's appointed message to accomplish God's appointed purposes. That's what it's all about. God's appointed servant preaching God's appointed message to accomplish God's appointed purposes. That's it. We get all caught up in other things to help God out. But Paul's responsibility as a servant, ministering as a priest, was to faithfully proclaim the gospel so that the Holy Spirit could sanctify out from among the Gentiles a people for God's own possession. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. Very important verse that gives you something of the complete picture of God's work in salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's the sovereign work of God in election before creation. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now you note here, we have God's work of election from the beginning. The end or goal is salvation. He's chosen you for salvation. The means to accomplish that, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Two things have to be present for salvation to occur. The gospel has to be proclaimed, the truth, and the Spirit has to work. The Spirit does not work apart from the truth of God. And the truth of God, apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God, falls on deaf ears. People sometimes say, well, if you believe in the doctrine of election, why do you present the gospel? If they're going to be saved, they'll be saved. If they're not, they're not. It all depends on election. It all depends on God's work of election. But the sovereign God ordains not only the end, salvation, but the means to the ends, the proclamation of the truth, and the ministry of the Spirit of God. And through the proclamation of the truth and the ministry of the Spirit, the elect are drawn to God's salvation. And I don't tell God I don't like the means. If you decided to elect them, then you saved them without me, is what we're saying. Why should I present the gospel? If God wants to be the one doing the choosing, let him save them without me. Well, be assured he can. He'll use somebody else. But there is something seriously wrong in the heart that manifests that kind of attitude. You note the two things, though. Paul talks about the sanctification of the Spirit, and he's proclaiming the truth. That's God's plan. And the Gentiles are being called out. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. You see this process as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We say, Paul's preparing an offering. But as we are not acceptable. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. You have that underlined in your Bible? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Don't be deceived. You say, oh, you're anti-homosexual. No. You're anti-adulterer. No. Just the fact of the matter is, God says that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. I think it is theologically incorrect. I was going to say I think it's a lie, and it is, but perhaps it sounds nicer to say it's theologically incorrect. To stand up and say, I am a Christian, I've trusted Christ, I also want you to know I am an alcoholic. Or I am a homosexual. No, you am not. Not if you've believed in Jesus Christ. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see what has happened? The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but through the ministry of the Word of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, a people are called out from among the unrighteous and declared righteous by the supernatural work of God in salvation. And they are transformed. They are no longer what they were. You may have been a drunk. You may have been an immoral person, an adulterer, a homosexual. You may have been any of these things, but that's not what you are now. You are a washed, sanctified, justified child of God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The sanctification we're talking about is that initial sanctification that takes place at salvation. When the Holy Spirit takes you, and the word sanctification means to set apart. That's why it means to be holy. Same Greek word, holy and sanctification, saint. Those who are sanctified or are holy are set apart from sin for God. And at salvation, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you are washed from your sin, set apart from your sin for God. So that He now declares you righteous. He doesn't declare you righteous in your sin. He washes you from your sin, sets you apart from your sin, and declares you righteous because of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection. That's what he's talking about when he says that the offering of the Gentiles becomes acceptable because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the context of the proclamation of the truth of Almighty God. Come back to Romans 15. Paul's response to this, note verse 17, begins with, Therefore, in light of the grace of God that was given to me, in light of my responsibility in this grace to proclaim the gospel, and the work of the Spirit in drawing out a people for God, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Now, the word boasting comes on as a shock. All of a sudden, we do have a self-esteem verse. There is a verse. I can boast about something. See? You say that we can't, and Paul said he did. And I believe Paul. Well, that's why you have to study the context. Context always determines meaning. Everybody wants to run around, grab onto a verse or a part of a verse, and start to throw it around and not have the foggiest idea about the context out of which that verse is taken. Note, first of all, that the word boast is the same word translated glory. Same word in the Greek language. So boast has a self-centered emphasis in our use in English today. So you might be more comfortable and more in the context here to say, this reason for glorying. Because the focus of Paul's boasting or glorying is not himself. No, two things. In Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting. The first thing, his boasting or glorying centers in Christ Jesus. And secondly, it centers in things pertaining to God. So Paul says, in light of the grace of God and what he has been doing in drawing the Gentiles together, I have found reason to glory in God and in what he is doing in his Son. Reminds me of Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Just jot it down. Galatians 6, 14. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. No room for glorying in myself. I glory in the cross. You see, even as Paul talks about his ministry, he's constantly turning our attention back. What is the focus of his glory? Jesus Christ, the things that God is doing. That's the focal point of everything about my life. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now, I want you to note, Paul's boasting, his glorying here, will not center him in himself. He's going to boast about what the gospel of Jesus Christ has accomplished. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Now, in our self-centered day, we'd like to take this out of context and say, I'd like to boast about what Christ has accomplished through me. Let's get the emphasis right here, folks. It's what Christ has accomplished through me. Where with Paul, it's the grace of God and the glorying focused in him and what Christ has accomplished through me. And you know, Paul will not boast about anything except what Christ has done through him. I just want to give my own personal testimony. And it's about the work of Christ, not the work of Paul. Everything that is being accomplished in the Apostle Paul's life, in the Apostle Paul's ministry, the lives that are being transformed, that's a testimony to whose work? It's Christ at work through Paul. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7? We have this treasure of the truth of God in this earthen vessel in order that all the glory might be God's. We so easily forget that. I think, well, I give most of the glory to God, and part of it's mine too. Paul says the reason God has put this transforming message in this body of dirt is so that when anything happens, all the glory will bypass us and go to God. That's what he's saying here. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now, the obedience of the Gentiles came about by word and deed. That connects to what Christ has accomplished. What Christ has accomplished by word and deed. So not only what Paul preached, but what Paul did was a result of the work of Christ. We're talking about what Christ has accomplished. Well, how does Paul fit in this? He's just a pile of dirt through whom Christ is working. According to 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Word and deed. You know, as a servant, go back to verse 16. All of my life is in the context of being an instrument used of God to accomplish his purposes. Begin to appreciate the full impact of Paul's statement to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. That you are not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. I'm appalled at the evangelical emphasis on self-glory and self-esteem and self-love today. light of this repeated emphasis, you're not your own. Glorify God in your body. There's no glory for me. So what's he talking about here? I'm an instrument through which God is accomplishing his purposes in word and deed. And he reverses that then. In word and deed, he'll pick up with the last statement first. The deeds are mentioned first of all in verse 19. And then at the end of verse 19, the word. The deeds were the power of signs and wonders. The word, I've fully preached the gospel of Christ at the end of verse 19. All in the context of what? The power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Paul's ministry as an apostle was accompanied by signs and wonders. And many people want to run and jump in, and you take a passage like this and say, look, aren't we called to present the gospel? Don't we want to see people saved? If it was necessary in the Apostle Paul's ministry that there be signs and wonders to prepare a people for God to be acceptable to him, why wouldn't it be true today? And again, the context of Scripture has to tell us. We can make some logical points that are not theologically accurate. The Apostle Paul was an apostle. We don't have time to go into this. We've done it on other occasions. Two verses. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. So Paul said, the signs of a true apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles. That means that the signs, wonders, and miracles are done by true apostles. There are no true apostles today. One of the requirements of an apostle, according to 1 Corinthians 9:1, was you had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I'm the last one to be made an apostle by a special appearance of Christ. Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. That's the way he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. So there are no apostles today. No true biblical apostles. So I take it the true signs of an apostle are not present either. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And now verse 4 of Hebrews 2. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Here the writer to the Hebrews says that it was those who received the word of God from Christ who had their message validated by signs, wonders, and miracles. What Paul is declaring to the Romans in chapter 15 is that he is an apostle. That what he has written to them is different than other letters. Other people that might write to the church at Rome have some things to say to them. Is that the same on the same level as the letter we just got from the Apostle Paul? No. You know why? He is the Apostle Paul. He is the one through whom God is giving new revelation. How do I know? Signs, wonders accompany his ministry, doing great damage to the church of Jesus Christ and the testimony of Christ today because of indiscriminate use of Bible passages and verses without correctly interpreting them in the context of Scripture in which they were given. And somehow we want to paper it all over by saying, well, I think they have a good heart. They have good intentions. But that means then that we are to be diligent in our laboring in the Scripture, that we might be workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Back in Romans 15, it's the power of the Spirit, the power of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit, as we've seen, in his sanctifying work that brings about salvation. So that as far as from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum is to the northwest of Macedonia, Greece, Achaia, that whole region. The area generally covered by Yugoslavia and Albania today. Yugoslavia being much in the news. Now that would have been the northwest border of Paul's carrying the gospel. As far as we know, he didn't get into Illyria in this region. But he would have gone as far, because he did go into Greece and had a tremendous ministry in Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. So what he's saying is, in this region, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. That doesn't mean he's preached the gospel to every person. But it's like in Acts chapter 20, he told the Ephesian elders, said, my hands are free from the blood, clean from the blood of all men, for I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. All preached faithfully the fullness of the truth of God. You know, he doesn't say that I'm clean from the blood of all men. Look at the magnificent facility we've built. Look at the great numbers coming. No, my hands are clean from the blood of all men because I have proclaimed to you the entire counsel of God. That's what he's talking about here. I fully preached the gospel. Everywhere he went, he didn't pull punches. He presented the truth of the gospel in its fullness, the lostness of man, the death and resurrection of Christ, salvation by faith in that death and resurrection. That's the message that he preached. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Verses 20 and 21, he draws it together. What he's doing is moving into an explanation why he's not come to Rome. Evidently with some question, perhaps Paul had indicated he would be coming and he hadn't come yet. Maybe he can't be trusted. They have to understand that Paul's particular commission from God was to carry the gospel to new places, to Gentiles who had not heard the word. And the church at Rome had heard the gospel. There was a church there. So it was not high on his priority list. He intended to go to Rome, but if an opportunity came up to preach the gospel in a new place, he'd go there first. Now, that's not to play down the importance of preaching the gospel to the people of God, but it wasn't Paul's particular commission. He didn't go and stay 20 years in any one church. He'd go into a region and preach the gospel. If people believed, a church was established. Sometimes he'd stay a year or two or three. And then on to a new place. Preach the gospel. If nobody responded, he went on to a new place. Where they believed, he established a church, grounded that church in the truth. Moved on, constantly carrying the gospel to a new place. He quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 15. Now, he's not fulfilling Isaiah 52, 15 and verse 21, because that's a messianic reference leading into Isaiah 53, talking about the Messiah. But he sees himself as carrying on that same kind of ministry of bringing the good news to those who haven't had it. Oh, I'm carrying on a ministry like the Isaiah said the Messiah would have, carrying the gospel to a new place. So they could understand why he could say it wasn't a priority to get to Rome and alleviate any misunderstandings. Just note one thing in verse 20. Thus I aspired to preach the gospel. That word translated I aspired, the Greek word for ambition. Therefore my ambition was to preach the gospel. We talk about our ambition. What's your ambition? Are you an ambitious person? I love the Apostle Paul. He was consumed. He was an ambitious man, but not in the self-centered way that we think of today. His ambition was to carry out the commission that God had given to him. And he was consumed by that ambition to preach the gospel to Gentiles who had never heard the message. Well, let me review with you some of what I've taken out as the main points of this section. And there are many, but I've selected five. Number one, spiritual maturity is necessary for the body to function as God intends. That's out of verse 14. Spiritual maturity is necessary for the body of Christ to function as God intends. It's absolutely imperative that we be growing to maturity in Christ so that we can function as God intends us. Secondly, in verse 15, we are what we are by the grace of God. Paul said to the Corinthians, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's true in his emphasis here. By the grace that was given me from God. We are what we are by the grace of God. There is no credit, not even the smallest piece of credit due to you or to me. We are what we are by the grace of God. Number three, our service for God is a priestly ministry. Verse 16, our service for God is a priestly ministry. Whatever you do, Romans 12, 1, present your body as a living sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the fruit of our lips are a sacrifice. All that we do, we are to put in this context of priestly ministry. We are priests going about our duties. Number four, our boasting should be of Christ and what he has done, not of ourselves. Verses 17 and 18. Our boasting must be of Christ and what he has done, not of ourselves. This ties to our second point. We are what we are by the grace of God. And anything that's being accomplished is his work, not ours. So our boasting should be of him. And fifthly, our greatest ambition should be to serve as he called us. Verse 20. Thus I aspired, or I was ambitious. Our greatest ambition ought to be to serve as God has called us. It can be very inconvenient. Don't think it was convenient for Paul to throw himself fully into this life of an apostle. But it's what God had called him to do. Let's close by reading a passage out of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. There we are as priests. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're not apostles. But here Peter says we are carrying on a priestly ministry. Down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him, the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're not apostles, but we are called to a similar kind of ministry as believer priests before Almighty God. And that is to proclaim the truth that he has revealed to us, that by his grace he has brought us to understand. We are to proclaim his excellencies so that by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, many others might be drawn to this Savior as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your person. Lord, it's so imperative that our eyes be taken off of ourselves, our problems, our desires, our needs, and our eyes be lifted and focused upon you, the living, almighty, eternal God. Even as your children, Father, we constantly want to turn back to ourselves. Lord, how good it is to be reminded that you are a God of grace, and we as fallen, depraved human beings have been redeemed by your grace. And grace upon grace, you now work in and through us for the accomplishing of your eternal purposes. Father, it's with hearts filled with gratitude and thanks to you because of who you are and because of your grace that we are privileged to be your servants. Lord, may we be ambitious, consumed with our responsibility of serving you faithfully until Jesus comes. May we be a church characterized by the maturity that characterized this godly Roman church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.